We're going to open the lesson today with John chapter 3 and verse 16, 17, and 18. We're going to read it out loud. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Glory to God. Boy, I tell you, every time I read this, every time something just jumps off the page. Glory to God. Who sent his Son? God sent his Son. Hallelujah. Into this world. Not to condemn it, but to save it. Through him, they might be saved. Hallelujah. If they believe in the name. Glory to God. Hallelujah. But as I was sharing, today is Palm Sunday. This commemorates Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Just the sound of that name is like music to my ear. Jerusalem. And this was foretold by the prophet Zechariah. We might want to turn over there. Let's just take a look at that, Zechariah chapter 9, and let's look at that particular account. Zechariah chapter 9, just before the book of Malachi, and you can go to verse 9 and 10. It celebrates or commemorates his triumphal entry, but it also signifies the beginning of the end, this Passion Week. Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. I will take away," this is verse 10, "I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Hallelujah. Some of the other translations, I actually like to read some of the more modern English translations because it helps in reading some of these scriptures. This is the New Living Translation. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, even a donkey's colt." And this is a question. Why would a king ride a donkey instead of a war horse? Did you ever think of that? It says, "Many have wondered why a king mentioned in Zechariah would ride a donkey into Jerusalem rather than a war horse. It seems an odd choice for royalty." In ancient Middle Eastern world, leaders rode horses if they rode to war, but donkeys if they came in peace. 1 Kings 1:33, you can write this down, mentions Solomon riding on a donkey on the day he was recognized as the new king of Israel. He rode in on a donkey, and you can read it. Other instances of leaders riding donkeys are in the book of Judges and 2 Samuel. The mention of a donkey in Zechariah 9 through 10 fits the description of a king who would be righteous and having salvation, gentle. Rather than riding to conquer, this king would enter in peace. So he rode on a donkey. Hallelujah. Now, you can read through, let's look at this here. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 20 for a moment. And let's look at verse 17. And he began to share with his disciples what was going to happen. And in verse 17 it says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart, and he began to share with them what was about to happen in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." So he predicted that he would be slain, but rise again. He shared that. That all things had been predicted would be accomplished. But he, you know, the disciples were afraid, but he prepared them by explaining what would come to pass. So he knew who he was. He knew who he was. He knew why he came and what it would cost him. And he shared that with his disciples. Let's look at some scripture. I tell you, when you look at the scripture, it's so exact. It's eternal. Let's look at Luke 19. And let's look at verse 10. We're going to look at a few scriptures here to substantiate why he came. He pronounced it. Luke 19, and let's look at verse 10. He said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now let's look at the book of John. I'm going to look at this here now. John chapter 1. And this is John the Baptist. John chapter 1, look at verse 29. It says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I jump over to John 6. John 6. Look at verse 37 and 38. John 6, 37 and 38. It says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I, what, came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." You know, when I read that, just a thought. The scripture says that as he is, so are we to be where? In this world. So the scripture also says that we are to do what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. As he is, we are to be in this world. That means what? We're not to do our own will, but the will of him that has saved us, the Father. Hallelujah. Look at John 1. Let's back up. Let's go back to John 1. John 1, 1. It says, in the beginning, you know this, was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God in the beginning. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word was what? Made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, and the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he came. He was made flesh. He took upon flesh, but he was born of a virgin. He was incarnate. Let's look at John 10:10. John 10:10. You can look through the scriptures and he keeps pronouncing why he came, what he came to do. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And when I was putting these scriptures together, that word life just jumped off the page to me, and my mind started thinking of 1 John, all of the scriptures. Turn over to 1 John for a moment, because it'll tell you, it begins to support all of this. 1 John chapter 1, and look at verse 2. First John chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it. See, this is what we just got done reading. He became flesh. And bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Flip over to 1 John 3 and look at verse 5. And you know he that was manifested, he's talking about the Word, Jesus. He was manifested to what? To take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No sin. Look at verse 8 of that chapter. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might do what? Destroy the works of the devil. And he did. He destroyed them. He paralyzed them. Look at chapter 8, 1 John 4 and verse 8. 1 John 4 and verse 8. It says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for what? God is love. In this was manifested the love of God, what? Toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might what? Live through him. Hallelujah. And I'm going to read this. You don't need to turn here. This is Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So you can see here, and then of course I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made," what? "The righteousness of God in him." So Jesus was conceived without sin. His body was not mortal. The moment that he became sin, his body became mortal. Only then could he die. And you could see here from John 10, 14, he states that. He says, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I bring, and they shall hear my voice." Now, isn't that a wonderful statement right there? He said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." Hallelujah. "And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man take it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." I like this in the New International. It says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." You know, I believe I would be correct in saying that no one can take your life from you except you lay it down. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I believe it's only the Father that says it's time to come home. You lay it down of your own choice. The devil can't kill you. He may try, but he does not have the power. What did Jesus say? "I hold the power of death and hell." So he cannot just take your life. He doesn't have the power. He's been spoiled. He can't do it. So when this happened, what I'm talking about here, when he became sin, spiritual death, the nature of Satan, took possession of his spirit. You ever think about that? This is the agony that he went through. That he knew he was going to be separated from the Father. He knew he was sinless. When you think about this, it says here that a legal, this is why there had to be an incarnation. Because medically speaking, the blood of the fetus does not come from the mother. And that is proven medically. You can look it up. The blood of the fetus comes from the male, from the sperm. And so if this had been a normal childbirth or a normal conception, a human conception from Joseph, there would not have been a legal substitute. Couldn't have been. It would have been sin involved, passed down through mankind. So there had to be an incarnation. There had to be a sinless conception. And so here, deity needed to assume the liability of the fall of mankind, the fall of humanity. So a substitute needed to be provided, taking man's place, suffering what humanity should suffer, meeting every claim of justice in the behalf of fallen man. So Jesus, and you can see what we read in the scripture, he came to save mankind. And he was a legal substitute. He was not a martyr. He literally was sinless and took upon the sin of mankind. An incarnation of deity and humanity was demanded. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He possessed a body such as Adam had in the garden before the fall. He had a body just like Adam before the fall. And you can see in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And the New Living says, the first man, Adam, became a living person, but the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. So when he was manifested in the flesh as Jesus, it was really love in human form. It was the love of God in a human being. It was God manifested in him. God had love's ability to bless and help man. So when you think sin did not taint him, think about this. He was a stranger among his own people. Love had come into Satan's realm. He was, now think about this. He was Satan's first master. Love was the master over Satan. Love was. Love can master selfishness because the devil is selfish. So love can master selfishness. Now I'm going to read something here. John 8:36, it says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Think about this. Jesus was the first free man from selfishness. He became sin. He became and took on the nature of sin. He became sin. He became selfish. He became like the devil, separated from God. He took on everything that we were so that we didn't have to. So this said, so really, only a free man can set others free. He's free. And he said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Hallelujah. Glory to God. So we can see here that these accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all talk about, and let's turn over here just for a moment. In Matthew 21, it talks about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the significance of them singing Hosanna, which literally meant to save us. Matthew 21, and I want to look at, starting in verse 7, I don't want to read all of these, but let's just look at Matthew right here, Matthew 21. Starting in verse 7. And of course, you can see here, he at the beginning of 21, it says, they drew nigh unto Jerusalem. And it says they were on the Mount of Olives. It says they were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives. But when you go down further, Jesus sent them out to get a donkey, a colt. And in verse 7, they brought it back, and they said, and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes. And they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh, what? In the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And then, of course, Jesus, it said, went into the temple and cleaned out the temples. Now, you can read in Mark and Luke, and it pretty much has similar accounts. It talks about him riding in on a colt, and it said that they cut down branches and put their garments in the way and so forth. But John, when you go to John 12, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not say anything about palms, which I think is interesting. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers to pen it just the way they did. In John 12:12, it says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, they're talking about Feast of Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees. So the other writers say they cut down branches. This specifically says palm branches. And went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Now look at verse 19. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him. See, they had a problem with that. And really, the reason for the hatred was really they had the nature of Satan. And Satan hated him. Yeah, he came to save the world. So you can see here that only the Gospel of John specifically mentions palm branches. And the custom was to cover the path of someone worthy of high honor. That was the purpose of it. So the palm branch was a symbol of triumph and victory. So there was some significance to that. And you can look, I'll read this. This is over in Leviticus, and it's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23:40. It says, "And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of fig trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." And if you look, you read also, Solomon, I believe, had the temple, the doors and the walls inscribed. It talks about that with representations of palm branches. So there's some significance to that, and it signified something. So when the Pharisees saw that, they had a problem because of what it represented. So you can see here that in this, when they came in pronouncing Hosanna to the king and waving palm branches, stirred some hatred there. And I would say that here's one significant thing. Let's look at this. Let's go over to the book of Revelation, because we need to get used to palms and the significance of them. And when you go to the book of Revelations in chapter 7, and starting actually in verse 9, it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number." You think that might be us? Yes. "Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, did what? Stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and what? Palms in their hands." So I tell you, when we get to glory, we're going to have some heavenly palms that we're going to wave before the King. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So this is not just something traditionally that we do. There's some significance. It represents a symbol of triumph and victory. Well, I'll tell you, when we get to the throne, that's the ultimate victory, where he has gathered together his family, and we can raise palms in victory and give Hosanna to the King. Can you picture that? Can you picture this? A multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in our white robes and with palms in our hands, waving and exalting the King. It's not too far. It's close. Closer than you think. Amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So as we commemorate this today, commemorate this Palm Sunday, think about what you've been delivered from. Think about the fact that you've been set free. Think about the fact that you've been washed in the blood of Jesus. Yeah. And that not only were ones to say, save, Lord, but we've been saved. And we can raise our hands, and if we have palms, we can wave those palms before him and thank him and give him glory and honor here while we're in this earth. Hallelujah. Give him the praise. Give him the glory. Hallelujah. Glory to God. But one of the things that when you look at the scripture that talks about Jesus beholding Jerusalem, and he wept over Jerusalem. He wept. You know, even today, sometimes you ask the question, is Jesus weeping even today over the condition of things that he sees in the church? Is there a sadness or weeping today? He wept over Jerusalem. Is he weeping over his church because they're cold and disinterested in seeking him first? So it behooves us to seek him first in all that we do. And whatever we do in word and deed, we're to do all what? In the name of Jesus. We're to seek him first. Give him glory and honor. And really, in the sense, as I say, sell out for him. I don't want to use a vernacular, but to say hook, line, and sinker. You're in both feet, both, you know, you're in entirely. Because what is it that this world can offer that he can't provide? It says if you seek him first, all these things that you have need of will be added to you. They just may not come when you want, but they will come. All of your needs, all of your desires shall surely come. And sometimes some of the things that we want, as you know, you ever think about this? You ever, you know, any parents here, your little children say, hey, Mommy, Daddy, I want this. I want this. I got to have this. And as they get a little older, they look up and go, I don't want that anymore. You see, so as we grow and mature, things that we think we want, we don't want anymore. So as we take on his nature more and more, things that we think we want, things that we desire, they fall away. And the only desire we end up with is his desire. And we begin to do what he wants. And then what happens? He just adds the things to our life that we need and we want. And we don't have to struggle. There's no anxiety. There's no struggle. So we can truly say that we have been saved from all hurt, all harm, all sickness. We've been saved from sin. And we truly can say thank you and praise him. Hallelujah. We can. I don't know about you, but I get up in the morning, I think sometimes I was going backwards to hell and didn't know I was going to hell. And I think sometimes never get too complacent with what you have in Christ. Get up every day and just thank him for, number one, just thank him for being saved. Thank you for being washed in his blood that he sacrificed for me. That I am eternally saved, eternally cleansed with the blood of Jesus. I can't be touched. My spirit is sinless. Not my body, but my spirit is. And you know, as you renew your mind, as you continually renew your mind with this word, do you know that your mind will become more like your spirit? They'll become one in purpose, And you know, your mind will actually get to the place where I won't say it'll become sinless, but it'll be less and less and less and less and less and less to the place that you won't sin. Because the thoughts that'll come, what did Jesus do? Thoughts will come. What did the devil do when he said, turn these stones into bread? That was a sinful thought. And what did he do? He cast it down. And so the more we get the Word of God in us, the more our thoughts will eradicate sinful thoughts. Amen. And we'll walk in his purpose. Walk in, that's what he said. I came to do the will of the Father. And so we can say the same thing. Hallelujah. Glory to God. How many are glad to be saved? How many are glad to be born again? How many can say hallelujah? Don't ever take salvation for granted. I know you don't. But sometimes, you know, there is a day here, we're commemorating his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But you know, we can walk triumphantly every day. Every day, we're walking triumphantly over the devil and the things in this world because of him. So we can say Hosanna to the King. We can say Hosanna to the King. And we bless him. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Well, what I'm going to do this week is continue through looking a little more closely at this Passion Week and next week, and just looking a little more closely at the significance of some facets of the Passion Week. And it'd be good to meditate. If you're here Wednesday, come out Wednesday. If you can't make it, just, you know, get the message. But it would be good to meditate, you know. When you look at the Gospels, most of what we confess and some of the scriptures that we highlight are all around the Passion Week. And that to me is significant, and we should spend a little time just looking at that. Amen? Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you that you came to set us free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And we thank you and give you praise today. We shout hallelujah. Hosanna to the highest for setting us free. And we bless you today. Thank you for washing us and cleansing us. Thank you for giving us a purpose here to do your will here on this earth, to bring the truth of the gospel and set people free from bondage and sin. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. And we give you praise today. We give you glory for it in the name of Jesus.